Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is the promise in the middle of Deuteronomy. If you're familiar with the book of Deuteronomy at all, God is restating His law to His people. He's given His law to them once before they entered the promised land, and now right before they cross over to the new generation, they receive it again. If you remember the details, God called His people out of Egypt, and they received the law. They received the law at Mount Sinai with the angels and the trumpets and the tornadoes and the terrible voice that spoke through the darkness, the sound of which made the listeners beg that no further words be spoken to them because they couldn't endure the commands. That is when God delivered His law to His people. Nevertheless, His people did not receive His law. They rebelled against it, and so they were all going to die in the wilderness. And now a new generation comes forward. 40 years later, Moses, at the beginning of the book, prays that he can go into the promised land, and he's told no, that Moses is not going to go in. Caleb and Joshua will go in, but Moses won't. And so now God is going to restate. The book of Deuteronomy is just restating the law for this new generation. But in the middle of this book, chapter 12, tucked in here, is a promise that was going to hold Israel together in its national identity. What you're dealing with in Israel is essentially 12 factious tribes, 12 tribes that rebel against each other, that fight against each other. In fact, the first wars in Israel's history are going to be between the 12 tribes. But this promise here is going to tie them together. Let's look at it. Chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and rules that you'll be careful to do in the land of Yahweh, that the God of your fathers has given you to possess. Notice the phrase, God of your fathers, hearkening back to this generation that for 40 years has been watching their fathers die in the wilderness. Verse 2, you'll surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You'll tear down the altars and dash into pieces their pillars and burn their asherim, their gods, these poles they had that they worshipped with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods. You'll destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that Yahweh your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. That's an interesting promise to them. They're going to go in and they're going to wipe out those people. Notice specifically it says those people that are in the high mountains. If you're familiar with Israel, this is referring pretty much to one place, and one place in the middle of their country, to Jerusalem. That's in the middle of their nation. It's the mountains, the two main arteries through Israel that all the travelers and traders would have taken would have been along the Dead Sea and the Jordan River or along the Mediterranean. But in the middle of that is just a mountain range. And at the middle of that mountain range is the city of Jerusalem. They're specifically told to destroy the idols in those high mountains. But in verse 5, just tucked in there, you will seek the place that Yahweh will give you, and that is where you'll worship. In other words, God has in mind one place, one city that will be established, one place that will be established, and that is where God is going to dwell. At the end of verse 5, he says, God will make His name and His habitation there. That will be the Lord's city. The Lord will indeed dwell there. And habitation is a strange word, that God is going to tabernacle with mankind there. God's going to build a house there, in other words. Verse 6, there you will bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you'll present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd and your flock. I mean, so much of the Old Testament law hinges on this one city that goes unnamed. There's no reference in the law to where this city will be. They know they're supposed to bring their sacrifices every year. They're supposed to bring their tithes. They're supposed to bring their offerings. God is going to Himself dwell in this place, but where is it? Which city? Is it in the north? Is it in the south? Is it along the ocean? Is it along the sea? Where should this place be? It doesn't say. There, verse 7, you shall eat before Yahweh your God. You shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which Yahweh your God has blessed you. You shall not do anything according to all that we are doing here today. Everyone doing whatever is right in their own eyes. In other words, when this city comes, people will stop doing whatever they want to do. That's a phrase that's going to get used to the book of Judges. Now, you're familiar with the way the history of this plays out. They have the book of Deuteronomy. It closes. The book of Joshua, they go into the promised land. They fight for the land. They take it. They take the outline of their country. They never really eradicate the idols that Deuteronomy 12 describes in the middle of their nation. Then for 400 years of the days of the Judges, you have people doing exactly what this verse says they shouldn't do. For 400 years in the days of the Judges, they're doing whatever is right in their own eyes. But Moses explains why this is in verse 9. For you have not yet come to rest into the inheritance that Yahweh your God is giving you. But when you enter the Jordan, cross the Jordan, and enter the land that the Yahweh your God is giving you to inherit, when He gives you rest from your enemies around you, then you will live in safety. Then the place that Yahweh your God will choose to make His name dwell there, there you will bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution that you present, and all the finest vow offerings that you have before Yahweh, and you'll rejoice before Yahweh your God, your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, the Levite that's within your town, since he has no portion or inheritance within you. Take care you don't offer burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that Yahweh will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there will you do what I'm commanding you. God says, do not try to keep this law by bringing the tithes and offerings to just any place you want to. Now, there's going to be exception later on in the book of Deuteronomy that if you live too far away from that city, then you can bring your sacrifices in your own city. If you can't travel to that place. Nevertheless, the people don't know where that place is yet. So the book closes. They don't know which tribe is going to have it. They don't know which city it will be in. They don't know where this place is. There's this mystery place. 400 years of judges go by, followed by the time of Samuel reigning. And now you can flip over to the book of 2 Samuel. Chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. This is 500 years after Deuteronomy 12. 500 years later. And people are still wondering, where is this city going to be? Where is this place where God is going to dwell? Where is it? Which tribe will have it? And David, we saw last week, has consolidated the tribes. David had some rivals to the throne. Once Saul, the evil king, had died, there were some rivals. Abner, maybe his main rival, this military general, he's now in line to support David, and then Joab kills him anyway. Joab is clearly in support of David. Ishbosheth, the other king, Saul's one remaining son, he's now dead as well. So all the rivals to the throne are crossed out. And here, 500 years later, we're going to see God's promises stand. I want to give you tonight just an outline. Four reasons you should trust God's promises. Four reasons that you should trust Yahweh's promises. Because maybe you feel like in your life, you're Israel during these 500 years. That you feel like God has said things that will come to pass. You see truths about God and His Word, but you don't yet feel like you're experiencing them. You feel like you're in the wilderness waiting for God's promise to come to pass. There's promises about rest in Christ that maybe you don't feel like you're experiencing. There's promises about joy in Christ that maybe you look at your own life and you see trial after trial and you wonder, can I trust God's promises? Is God faithful to keep His Word to me? I'm going to give you four reasons that you should trust Yahweh's promises. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. In other words, David was the leader of the armies. And Yahweh said to you, you will be a shepherd of my people Israel, and you will be prince over Israel. Notice all the tribes now are excited about David's kingship. This was not a conversion of sincerity, by the way. This was purely political calculations. They used to worship themselves and have their own leaders, but now they've seen all their leaders been killed off. And suddenly David looks like, now that David's the last man standing, he would make a pretty good king, I think. Sorry about the whole 16 years of trying to kill you. Our bad. But now we think you'd be a good king. First reason you can trust God's promises. God's promises stand in spite of pressing opposition. Yahweh's promises stand in spite of pressing opposition. People oppose God's promises, they oppose God's promises, and they oppose God's promises. Nevertheless, they still stand. The nations may rage, the kings may be in an uproar, people may plot a vain thing against God, yet His word still stands. No amount of conniving or unbelief has ever toppled a single one of God's promises. It's fascinating in Scripture to see, in fact, that the opposite is true. The more opposed people are to God's promises, the more radically He keeps them. Have you noticed that? The more the devil tries to keep Jesus from the cross, the more the devil is defeated by the cross. The more Judas thinks betraying Jesus will foil his plan and make Judas rich, the more God's all of His promises about the Messiah come to be fulfilled through opposition. Here's the supernatural thing about opposition when it comes to God's commands. Opposition never hinders God's commands. Opposition is usually the means by which God keeps His promises. Opposition never gets God to go against His word. Usually, opposition is how God fulfills His word. Consider Jesus, persecuted as an infant. The kings trying to murder all of the children his age to wipe him out. But through that act of persecution, through that opposition, God's promise that He will call His son out of Israel stands, or out of Egypt stands. That's a promise that wouldn't have been fulfilled had the kings not persecuted and tried to wipe out God's promise. They try to snuff out God's promise, so God's promise is fulfilled through their snuffing out. Does that make sense? You oppose God's word, His word comes true. And that's certainly the case here with David becoming king. God said he would be king, they opposed it, and their opposition is the very thing that led David to being king. Look at verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and now he's just straight up called the king. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David as king over Israel. If you're keeping score at home on your little golf card, this is the third time David's been anointed king. But this time, they mean it. This time, it counts. This time, all 12 tribes are saying, you will be our king. The first time, it was just the prophet. The second time, it was David with his own people for Judah. But now, it's all 12 tribes. They have anointed David as king. They recognize him as their leader. And God's promises stand because of the opposition. Notice that David didn't have to kill his rivals. They took care of that themselves. David had all of these enemies. He knew God promised that he would be king. All of his enemies were only his enemy because he loved the Lord. That's what you have to understand about the opposition David faced. He didn't have opposition for really any political reasons. He didn't have it for personality reasons. All of David's opposition was for one reason. He was on God's side and the world hated God. That's it. Saul wanted him dead because he recognized that God's favor was on him. Saul commanded his soldiers to kill David because he recognized that God's favor was on him. Saul couldn't kill God. The closest he could get was killing David. That's how he rationalized it. But now it's that opposition that brings David to the throne. You can always trust God's promises because, listen, nobody opposing any promises of God can tear down a single word that he says. Every word of our Lord will come to pass. Second reason you can trust God's promises, because they stand in spite of passing time. They stand in spite of passing time. Doesn't matter how many decades go by, it doesn't matter how many centuries go by, God's promises will always stand. Even though time goes on, His word still stands. Look at verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. Remember, he was separated and anointed maybe at 15 or so. So it's been 15 years of persecution. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over Israel and Judah for 33 years. And so there's a long period of time between the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 4. There's really 7 years in chapter 5 where David was king, but now he's got 33 years where everybody is together. The time goes by, but God's promises still stand. And I want you to think about the tension that David had for so long. If only he would have stopped pursuing the crown, if only he would have left Israel and never looked back, perhaps he could have had his life spared. Perhaps his opposition would have gone away. But he wouldn't do that because he knew God's promise to him. Now, he never sought the crown for himself by force or by violence. In fact, he stayed the sword to let Saul live out his life. So it would be God who took out Saul. Nevertheless, David lived in this constant tension. If God didn't promise him something, he wouldn't have opposition. In fact, the opposition he has is only there because of God's promises, and the years keep going by. How many years could you live like that? How many years could you still trust God's promise to you if there's opposition all around you? The years go by and you think, come on. You know, that's the tension that we live in through the New Testament, isn't it? That our Lord has told us that He's coming back. Our Lord told His disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if it wasn't true, I wouldn't tell you it. And yet the years go by, the decades go by, the centuries go by. And we think, where is His coming? This is David's life. 27 years after God first tells him he'll be king, he gets all 12 tribes. In fact, when God promised him he would be king, Israel was a healthy, prosperous, wealthy, military stronghold of a nation. By the time David does become king, Israel is in shatters. It's tattered. The 12 tribes, I mean, you're going to see some trash talking here in the next paragraph where the guy tells him, you know, blind people could take Israel. No offense, David, but your army would get owned by blind people. In fact, let's look at those verses. Verse 6. The king said to his men in Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. Thinking David would never come in here. Bring it, David. We've got blind people that will keep you out. We've got lame people. They can't walk, but they can beat you in Israel because that's the state of your army. The years went by, and that's David's situation. Well, that's the little picture. You know, the bigger picture is it's been 500 years since God promised the city where he would put his name. 500 years since God promised he would choose a place for Israel to worship. That hasn't happened. Why should the Israelites believe anything Moses wrote down? Why should they believe anything from Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, or Deuteronomy at all when the main promise in there that God would give them a city in Jerusalem to worship at, or a city in Israel to worship at, has not come to pass? Why would you care what the Old Testament says about idol worship when the heart of the command is, I will give you a city to worship at, and he hasn't done it? This is the truth in the New Testament as well. Let me show you on the screen. 2 Peter 3, verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. People say, the Lord's not coming back. This is what the Israelites would have heard in their day. God's not going to build a city for himself. I mean, how many centuries do you want to wait for that to happen? You think the Lord Jesus is coming back? Come on. It's been 2,000 years. If he was going to come back, he would have come back already. And mockers say that. Scoffers say that. I mean, it's as if they think that their time that elapses makes what happened with Jesus' death and resurrection less true. You know, every day goes by, maybe it's less true that Jesus rose from the grave. And they mock and they scoff. I mean, even at the heart of their mocking and scoffing is a lie, that things are the same as they've always been. That's just not true. People say God is slow to fulfill his promise. Things aren't the same as they've always been. God flooded the earth. Just give one example off the top of your head. God established Israel, to give another example. And God became a man who led a sinless life, to give a third example of how things are not always the same as they've always been. God established his church. The man Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The Holy Spirit came to the earth and sent his gospel around the world. Things are not always the same as they've always been. But that's what the mockers say. They're not interested in truth. They're interested in mocking God's promise. And this is how Peter responds, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. You might count slowness that way, but God is not slow. Don't call him slow. He made the world in 6 days, okay? Don't call him slow. It took you that long to build a bench for your backyard. Don't call him slow. He's patient towards you. He's not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why is God waiting to come back? Because he doesn't want people to go to hell. He has plans to save more people. So know that when a person mocks God saying, how long until he returns, the heart of their mocking is saying, why do you keep saving people? God made the world for His glory. He saves people for His glory. The more people who are saved, the more glorious it is. And so God is staying His return. He's waiting to return to earth so that more people come to faith. More people, as Peter says here, shall reach repentance. You want to speed the return of the Lord? Try this. Repent from your sin. Because that's what He's waiting for. For a person, if a promise isn't fulfilled in a long amount of time, we begin to doubt it. Because people are frail. They're fickle. You have a friend moves away and says, oh, let's stay in touch. We'll call once a week. And then months go by. They don't call. You doubt the sincerity of their promise. Because people have things come up. Our lives are busy and we don't stay in touch like we promised we would. God's promises are not that way. He doesn't run out of time. His promises stand in spite of passing time. God's promises don't have an expiration date. Hebrews 12 says it this way, we're going to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Not because we're unshakable, but because God's kingdom is. His promises always stand, even in spite of passing time. Thirdly, God's promises stand because they come to pass through obedience. They come to pass through obedience. Let's see what David does here. We read down through verse 6, despite the people mocking him, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That's the city of David. This is the first time in the Bible the word Zion is used. This is the first time that it's identified what city God's going to establish himself in. David in verse 6 is going to attack where the Jebusites are in Jerusalem. That is going to be the place. David has set his sights on Jerusalem. That meets the criteria of Deuteronomy 12. It's set up in the mountains. It's in the middle of all the 12 tribes. It's just that they never had it before. Back in the book of Judges, they had done a battle against Jerusalem and they won it, but they didn't hold it. They drove the Jebusites out, but only momentarily. The Jebusites came back in. Jerusalem's a very strategic city and it's very difficult to conquer. It's strategic in the fact that though it's not on one of the major trade routes, because the trade routes, if you picture a map visual in your mind, the trade routes go along the Mediterranean Ocean and they go along the Jordan River. Jerusalem's right in the middle of that. And it would be a day walk in either direction to one of those trade routes. But because it's in the middle of that, it's hard to find. You can't just move a massive army to it to attack it, whether you have to go through the mountains. Everybody would know you're coming. In the days without GPS tracking or highway signs, it's even a hard city to find to begin with. Where would you go to find it? It's up in the mountains somewhere. And this is the place that God is going to set His name. He chooses this city. The first time Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible, by the way, is Genesis 14:28, and that's where Abraham meets the king Melchizedek, the prince of Salem. That's an abbreviation of Jerusalem. That's the first reference to this. And even that is almost mysterious. Melchizedek is from Jerusalem? Where did that come from? Abraham hasn't seen Jerusalem yet. It hadn't been mentioned in Scripture yet, but that's where Melchizedek is from. And Melchizedek in that form stands as a type of Christ, that salvation is going to come from Jerusalem. The Prince of Peace will be from Jerusalem. But that even in itself is a faraway prophecy. This is the place where Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac decades later. He's going to go take Isaac up on the hill to Mount Zion. That's the mountain, to Mount Zion, where he's going to take the knife to Isaac's throat. But Yahweh will stay the knife and God will provide a ram instead. That's Zion. That's Jerusalem there. Now, it wasn't a city when Abraham was there. Melchizedek was from it, but it was just hills. Now the Jebusites are there, and the word Zion apparently comes from the Jebusites. They apparently, if you know Jerusalem, it's the mountains are around, it goes down in the valley, but even in that valley is another little mountain, and that's where the Jebusites had built their temple on top of it, and they named it Mount Zion. So Jerusalem's surrounded by mountains, and the middle of it is Mount Zion itself. That is the city of David. David here renames it. Don't call it Mount Zion anymore. Call it the city of David, he says at the end of verse 7. This is the place that God has chosen. This is going to become the focal point for Israel for the rest of their history will be Jerusalem. Even to this very present day right now, it still stands as the heart of Israel. It still stands as their capital. It's their place. That is their city. Well, it begins right here. This is the first time they hold it. You know, they've captured it before back in Judges, but now they're going to hold it. They're going to break down Mount Zion. They're going to build a temple there. We're going to see coming up in chapter 7. And David said on that day, whoever would strike at the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. So David begins, flips their put down on themselves. If you've been to Jerusalem, you may have walked through the Hezekiah's tunnel. There's lots of tunnels like that. It's this tunnel dug underground. It didn't exist here, of course, but a tunnel dug underground. And there was other ways into Jerusalem through these water shafts. They had dug these tunnels in the ground that you could walk through the water into, under the city gate, down into the city. It was the perfect way to sneak in. The Israelites would use that to sneak out decades later. Now they're using it to sneak in. I loved walking through that as a tourist, and you pop out of Hezekiah's tunnel, and there's all these Israelites around looking at the American tourists walking out of, feel like if we walked outside in our parking lot right here and saw a bunch of, you know, tourists walking out through the ditch right there by the soccer field with their headlamps on. Did you guys pay money for this? Yeah. Don't make fun of us. David was the first one to do that. You want to get in Jerusalem? Let's go through the tunnel. Let's go through the water shaft. Let's get in the city. Then we'll see who the deaf and the blind are, the lame and the blind. Therefore it said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold, and he called it the city of David. And David built the city all around him from the Milo inward. The Milo is the corner there of the city. And David became greater and greater, for Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. And David's bringing about God's promises through obedience. He's obeying what God told him to do. He's bringing about God's command. This is a command back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, that they should wipe out the Jebusites. It's repeated all over Deuteronomy in four different places. They were supposed to wipe out the Jebusites. It's repeated in Judges chapter 1. They never actually did it. David is going to do it. Saul never did it. David is going to do it. 1 Chronicles 11, if you're curious, describes this battle without the lame and the blind comments. If you want to read a more military analysis of it, that's 1 Chronicles 11. But notice, God's promises are fulfilled through people's obedience. If you doubt the promises of the Lord, obey His word. Often you see the blessing of God keeping His promises through your own obedience. Well, fourthly, Yahweh's promises pass with blessings. When Yahweh's promises come to pass, they often bring blessings. Chapter 11 describes all these other nations coming around. Here is the king of Tyre coming around, and carpenters and masons who are coming in to build David a massive house. And David knew that Yahweh had established him as king over Israel, and that he'd exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. More sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shosheb, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elisha, Nepheg, and Jephiah, Elishama, Elida, and Eliphelet. I practiced that a lot this afternoon. We read this list of names, and what's the point of that here? The point of it is to let you know that David is establishing the throne for himself. He's making political marriages with those and nations around him so that they won't attack him. And now he's not just having children from the queens of other nations or princesses of other nations. He's having children that will be king in Israel. These other nations won't attack him because he's now got a list of guys. You know, this isn't just now. This is over his reign. He's having these sons. There's more sons that are named elsewhere. This is just for starters. He's filling out, and we might read this and think this is bad. I mean, he's marrying all these women with all these different kids. That's just bad. I don't think the author of 2 Samuel meant it as bad. I think he meant it to show you that David is taking the crown for himself. Well, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the strongholds. Now, the Philistines had come and spread out over the valley of Rephaim, up in the mountains there. And David inquired of Yahweh, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And Yahweh said, "Go up. I'll certainly give the Philistines into your hand." The song we sang right before we opened the word tonight, "The God of Angel Armies is always on my side. I know who goes before me," the song says. That's what David's describing here. This is very unlike Saul. When Saul went out to battle with the Israelites, he did not pray and ask God, "Do I go?" The first battle he did, but that was so 40 years ago. Saul spent his life chasing David. Who cares what God's will is? He's going to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. That's not the kind of king David's going to be. David's the kind of king who asks the Lord to go before him into battle. And he's going to be blessed because of that. Verse 20, David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. He said, "Yahweh's broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is Baal Perazim, and the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. I mean, that's a sign of dominance here. They didn't just beat the Philistines, they stole their gods. They looted them. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of Yahweh, he said, "You shall not go up, but go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees." And I think this is speaking to the Ummim and the Thummim, the devices the priests had to discern the will of the Lord. I think that's how David is receiving this information. "When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for Yahweh has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as Yahweh commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. This is the blessing on David. David has been a king now for one chapter of all 12 tribes, and they've already dealt away with their enemies, unlike anything that Saul had ever accomplished. Unlike anything in the book of Judges, unlike anything in the book of Joshua, David is now king, and he is fighting the way God wants him to fight. He's fulfilling God's promises. Do you remember why Israel wanted a king, by the way? "We want someone to lead us into battle like the other nations." And that's exactly what Saul did. They picked the tallest, most good-looking, handsome king they could find, because he would look good on a horse riding into battle. And they got destroyed. Now they have to king after God's own heart. Is this king even leading them into battle? No. "Yahweh, you lead us." That's exactly what the Israelites didn't want. David doesn't care. He works for the Lord. The Lord will lead them. David's obedience is fulfilling God's promises, and notice it comes with blessings. What God promises is always for our good. All things work together for our good and for His glory, and you have to believe that. You have to believe that what God is doing in your life is for your good and for His glory. Are there difficult things in your life? Do you believe that God is orchestrating those for your good and for His glory? Do they seem to violate God's promises to you? Understand that they're for your good and for His glory. The trials that you're going through will not take away His promises. The trials that you're going through doesn't change a jot or tittle of Scripture. You may think, I want to believe in Jesus, but there's just so much difficult things going on in my life. How can I trust the Lord when these things are happening to me? Because those things are happening for your good and for His glory. And no matter what trials you go through, they don't erase God's promises. The truth about Jesus stands. The truth that God commands you to do in your life stands. No matter the passing difficulties. David was hunted for 16 years or so. God's promise for Israel to be established with a city in Jerusalem had lasted 500 years. Our Lord has said He was going to return now, going on 2,000 years. And His promises still stand. A man plants a vineyard, and then he sends servants to collect it. Why did the man in Matthew's gospel send servants to collect the fruit from the vineyard? Because he had gone away. And the servants came, and they were beaten. Finally, the son was killed. And the man himself comes to claim his vineyard. This is the life of Christ. What a fitting analogy from David's life. David was given a vineyard, but he was forced to flee. He was beaten. Those who supported him were beaten. Finally, he becomes king. But time had passed. This is the life of Christ. He came to His people. His people afflicted Him. He established His kingdom anyway, and He goes away. And in the meantime, the clock is ticking, and He will return for His own kingdom. He will return, and everything that happens while He's gone is happening for our good and for His glory. Nothing that's happening in His absence undoes any of His promises. I want you to jog your eyes back up to chapter 5, verse 2. "As Yahweh said to you, you shall be a shepherd of My people." Why did God delay so long to fulfill His promise to David? Because God wanted David to be a shepherd. This was all about God's care for His people. Even God's unanswered promises are about His care for His people. Flip over now from there to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. I want you to look at the inscription there. A Psalm of David. David writes this psalm, perhaps even inspired by the fact that this is how he became king. The nations, the tribes came to him, the 12 tribes came to him and said, "You are going to be our king because you are a shepherd. You'll be the one who cares for us. Yahweh is my shepherd." Notice David's response to this. They tell him, "You're going to be the shepherd." David's response is, "Yahweh is my shepherd." Now look how he describes the shepherding of Yahweh. I won't be in want. I won't need anything because he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in path of righteousness for his own namesake. Notice that David is leaving the shepherding metaphor here, right? Shepherds don't make their sheep righteous. Shepherds don't convert their sheep. I know that when Jonah preached, the sheep got converted. That's a different passage. Here, David is saying it's Yahweh who is the real shepherd. Yahweh watches over his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He cares for his people. Time may go, the promises may not be fulfilled, but Yahweh cares for his people. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Notice that the shepherd here is protecting the sheep, disciplining the sheep. That's the rod and the staff, protection and discipline. And it's designed for comfort. Why would a sheep need comfort? Because the shepherd hit him with the rod. Why would a shepherd hit his sheep? To keep him in line. Why would a shepherd do that? Because he's bringing the sheep somewhere. He knows where the sheep are supposed to go. He knows what is best for them. The sheep don't know. But this is God's act as a shepherd. They wanted David to be the shepherd. But David said, it will always be Yahweh who is the shepherd. And God is going to judge his shepherds. God is going to raise up other shepherds. God himself is going to call David a shepherd, and he's going to raise up the prophets and refer to the prophets as shepherds. He's going to refer to the scribes and the religious leaders of Israel as their shepherds, but he describes them as bad shepherds. This is Ezekiel 34. You don't need to turn there, but in Ezekiel 34, he says all these religious leaders, they're evil, wicked shepherds in Israel. They're wicked shepherds because they're after themselves. They don't care about God's promises. They don't care about being a blessing to their people. They're only in it for themselves. And so God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to slaughter the shepherds. The shepherds slaughtered the sheep. God says, I'm going to come and slaughter those shepherds. And that's what he does. And then Zechariah says, after God slaughters the shepherds, Zechariah 12, the people are like sheep without a shepherd. All their shepherds were killed by the Lord, and because the shepherds were evil and wicked, now the people have no shepherd. There is no David to shepherd them. Yahweh doesn't seem like he's a shepherd, because the sheep are just scattered everywhere on all the hills. Where's the shepherd? This is what Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he would indeed be the shepherd. The shepherd would be struck, the sheep would be scattered, but he, through the ministry of his Holy Spirit, would bring them all together. This is what Jesus meant in John chapter 10 that we read earlier. I am the good shepherd. An analogy that if you're going to chart the theology of shepherding, it begins with David as a shepherd who says, not me, but the Lord. It goes from there to the Lord saying, I'm going to discipline the Israelite leaders because they're terrible shepherds because they're in it for themselves and not the sheep. Jesus says, those shepherds can be slaughtered, but I am the good shepherd. I will lay my life down for the sheep. Those shepherds, they slaughter the sheep, not Jesus. He's slaughtered for the sheep. And he himself will care for his sheep. Even though he's slaughtered, he's resurrected, and he remains the great shepherd of the sheep. But he establishes churches with leaders to be under-shepherds, is the word I like. And this is the language that's used in Hebrews 13:17, where he says, think of those who went before you in the faith, Hebrews 13:7. Consider their example and the outcome of their faith, all the way to Hebrews 13:17, to serve under your shepherds. They're watching over you. And that God has made elders and pastors, pastors is another word for shepherd, in the church to care for the sheep and watch over their souls. But we're under shepherds because God is the real shepherd. And we remember as pastors, that's what the word means, pastor, by the way, it's a form of shepherd. We remember as pastors what God said to the evil shepherds in the Old Testament, that he would judge them, that every sheep under their watch he'll demand an account for. He'll demand an account for. We serve under Jesus, who is indeed the good shepherd. And the words of Jesus ring in our ears. Even as the Father knows me and I know my Father, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he says, I have other sheep which aren't of this fold. I'm going to bring them also. They'll hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Why should you trust the promises of God? Because he is your shepherd and he knows what is good for you. Time may go by and you may think this is not how I thought it would play out. That's okay. God is your shepherd. Everything he's doing is for your good and for his glory. He is the shepherd that knows how to protect you. He knows what is for your eternal good. And when you believe that, you can say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell. Notice how David ends Psalm 23, in the house of Yahweh forever. When David wrote this, Yahweh's house was not yet built, but it would be built right there on Mount Zion, right there in Jerusalem. That would be the house, and that would be the very place the great shepherd would come as a man. The same place that Abraham offered Isaac, that great shepherd would come in the form of Jesus Christ, and that's where he would be the lamb slain from before the foundation of time. Lord, we're thankful that you are a shepherd who keeps your promises. We don't have to worry because you are watching over us. We confess it doesn't seem that way all the time. We confess that through difficulties, through trials, through opposition, through persecution, through great evil in the world, that we are quick to doubt your goodness. We think, how could you be good? How could you be sovereign when this happens or when that happens? Lord, forgive us for that sin. Help us understand that you are the great shepherd of the sheep. We're grateful that you have raised up pastors to care for us and to watch over our souls while you're not here. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit that binds us together. We're thankful for the mark on our hearts where we hear your voice and we want to come to you because we love you. We recognize that you are the true shepherd. We're thankful for David, who was your first shepherd. We're thankful for his example. He pointed to you and said, no, Yahweh is the shepherd. Lord, you still are our shepherd. We're thankful that you established your promise on Mount Zion. You established your promise in Jerusalem. You built for yourself a name there. You marked that city as yours. Lord, your faithfulness is so great. We see it looked like your promise was undone when the Lord came to that city, when he came to Mount Zion, and he was killed. Yet even that opposition did not undo your promise. Even though he was crucified right there, Mount Zion just became a stumbling stone. Obstacles for Gentiles, obstacles for Jews who wouldn't believe in a crucified shepherd. But Lord, we do. For us, Mount Zion is not a stumbling block. It's a monument, an Ebenezer of your faithfulness. Lord, we're grateful that you're faithful and you always keep your promises. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.